Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Maservi, and we are going through the book of Isaiah. The plan tonight was to go through chapters 21 through 23. In order to do that, I decided to skip over a little bit, and then I still couldn't get all the way through 23 in the hour that we have. So we'll do the best we can. You remember the book of Isaiah, first 12 chapters were the branch of the Lord. We saw Zion present and future, and the destruction of Israel and Judah, and the remnant that God would preserve. And now we're in the middle of chapters 13 through 23, the book of oracles or declarations and pronouncements. And in this, we're seeing God's judgment upon the surrounding nations around Israel and Judah. And we've looked at a bunch of them so far, but all of them point to the supremacy of God over the nations and over the gods of the nations. So we've looked at Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Cush, Egypt, and Assyria. So tonight, our plan was to finish 21 through 23, which would be the end of this section. And in that, he goes back to looking at Babylon, only he calls the oracle a weird name, the wilderness of the sea. There's a little section on Duma and Arabia, which we'll just briefly look at. And then in 22, Jerusalem, the Valley of Vision. And that might be the most painful of his oracles, because we expect the judgment of God on the nations. They're opposed to him. They're not interested in serving him. And it seems right. But here, what Isaiah will see tonight is the judgment of God on Jerusalem itself. And it's a severe and harsh word that makes us ask, is there any hope at all? And we'll find out that there is. Then there's a section on Shebna the steward, and then finally the destruction of Tyre. So if you could turn in your Bibles, please, to chapter 21, where Isaiah begins with the doom of Babylon. Now, what's interesting is he already talked about the judgment of Babylon back in chapter 13 and 14. But Babylon requires many judgments, and this is just another one. But I think it also is a separate perspective that he has as he's going through this, and we'll take a look at that. So chapter 21, I'm going to read through, and you're asking yourself, what is going on? What is important in this section? And maybe if you remember what happened in chapter 13 and 14, how does this differ? So chapter 21, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. And that raises a question. There is no other place in the Bible where Babylon is called the wilderness of the sea. But we know that this is about Babylon because in verse 9, we hear the word fallen, fallen is Babylon, and her gods are shattered. So it's an oracle concerning Babylon, but he starts it with this odd phrase, the wilderness, the oracle of the wilderness of the sea. And then in verse 2, as whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. Does anybody know what the Negev is? It's what?
Yes.
It's a desert, but where? What country? you're warm. But that, no, the Negev is in the south of Israel. And it's a wilderness in the south of Israel. So it's an odd statement that here the prophet is declaring a pronouncement about Babylon, and yet he uses the wilderness of the sea, which Babylon is not next to the sea, and he sees storms in the Negev. And so what this suggests is that he's writing from the perspective not of Babylon, but from Israel, as one is looking towards Babylon. And if you recall, one of the issues that we see in the book of Isaiah, and we'll see more as, when we get to Hezekiah, is they're under attack from Assyria is the main power. And the temptation then is to go to Babylon for help. Well, here, this is the prophet looking towards Babylon, and he sees they are no help because they're under attack and they're going to be judged. And I think that's what's going on in this. But anybody says, as whirlwinds in the Negev, or I should say, one author, and I really like him, he says, I'm imagining Isaiah with Mrs. Isaiah and the couple kids going on vacation. And while he's there in the Negev, he sees this vision. I mean, what a wonderful vacation. Honey, how was your day? Well, I saw the terrible horrors of Babylon. Oh, that's nice. I went to the kids and bought some touristy stuff. But here's so as the whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam. Lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused, I will bring to an end. All the pain that Babylon has caused is going to be brought to an end. Therefore, in verse 3, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I'm bowed down so that I cannot hear. I'm dismayed so I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. So here he's in the Negev. He sees this vision of the oppression of Babylon, as he says, let the traitor betray and the destroyer destroy. And then he sees this horror of destruction. And what is his response to the horror of destruction? Yeah, is he happy about this? No. Which is, again, kind of odd, because you would think, I mean, this is a long-term enemy, that they're getting their just desserts, right? The one that causes this sighing will be put to an end. And yet, he doesn't take pleasure in this. He is horrified. My loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I'm bowed down so I cannot hear. I'm dismayed and I can't see. My heart staggers. I mean, it's an appalling thing when the Lord attacks a nation. And then, this strange, in verse 5, he goes on into how people are reacting in Babylon. And in verse 5, they prepare a table and spread the rugs. They eat, they drink. Right? So they're about to be destroyed and they're having a party. They're having a dinner party. This is typical of people oblivious to the danger that they're in, the threat that they're in. So they're carefree. He says they eat, they drink, and he says, arise, you know, oil the sword, get ready for battle. Don't just sit there and eat at the dinner party. For thus says the Lord to me, go set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I'm stationed whole night. So what's the significance of setting a watchman?
Fear of something to come.
Yeah, what's the job of the watchman?
To be on the lookout for danger.
He's on the lookout. And he's looking out, and it says, so go set a watchman, and then he who saw it cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord. It's like, go set a watchman, and he himself is the watchman. That he looks, he listens, and he announces. Now that's really the definition of a prophet, isn't it? They look to the Lord. They see, he sees the vision of God. He hears the word of God, and he declares it to the people. That's what a watchman does. And that's what he's doing here. Because, again, the perspective here is from Judah, from Israel. So it's the reason I want to stress that is we often think of the prophet, he's saying something in the future about other people, right? And so that's what's going to happen to them. But he doesn't just write for those other people. What he does is he gives a vision of the future so that we will live according to it in the present. That's the role of the prophet. It's not just to predict something that's going to happen, you know, long ago or long in the future and far away. He is revealing what God is going to do and therefore live in the light of what God is going to do. And that is the same thing as for us. When we read the scriptures concerning the coming of Christ, it isn't just, oh, he's going to come sometime. It's, he's going to come, therefore, I should live according to his ways now. And that's a big difference when we read this. He's talking to the people of his day. He's talking to the people of the day when this happens, which could be 150 years later. And he's talking to us. And he's talking to the next generation as well. So the watchman goes up, he sees, he hears, and he reports. And then in verse 9, we find out what he sees, what he hears, what he reports. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. You can just see them standing on the watchtower, looking out, waiting for the message. What is going to happen? And he sees horsemen in pairs, and he answered, this is what the message is. Fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. Fallen is Babylon, and all her gods are shattered. Now, you probably have heard that word before and seen it and read, maybe even if you were in the Wesley class recently. Where else did you read this? Fallen is Babylon.
Revelation.
What's that?
The book of Revelation.
In the book of Revelation? Same thing. You have Babylon oppressing the saints of God, oppressing the followers of Jesus, and seducing them to turn away from him and follow the ways of the world. And they are struggling then to be faithful to Jesus under the oppression and seduction of Babylon. And they hear the report, fallen. Fallen is Babylon, and she's become the haunt of every unclean spirit. That's the spirit of Babylon is not limited to the one literal city in Isaiah's day. It's a spirit of a people that are opposed to God and do not submit to Him. They build their society for security or for pleasure or for whatever it is, but it is not based on God. And they are always in battle with the saints of God. And here, the hope that he sees is that they're going to be destroyed. But the odd thing is, the temptation for Judah, and we'll see this more when we get to Hezekiah later in the book, but the temptation for Judah, because they're threatened by Assyria, the temptation was to go to Babylon for help against Assyria. They are no help. Right? That's what he sees. Do not go to them for help, because they're going to be judged themselves. And therefore, be faithful to the Lord, or you share in the same judgments that they do. So, what do you see in there that I skipped over too quickly?
That about their gods and idols being shattered on the floor?
Yeah.
Destroyed?
Was that just a comment, or were you asking something? I misheard what you said.
I thought that's what you had skipped over.
Oh, no, this is the judgment.
The judgment of Babylon and her gods. Supreme over the nation, supreme over the false gods. Sometime in the 600s BC, I forget the date, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked Babylon and conquered it. And in his annals, which we have, he said that the city was filled with corpses. And as for the gods dwelling therein, the hands of my people took them and smashed them. They razed the buildings and poured huge volumes of water over the ruins. So, literally fulfilled. Now, Assyria had their own gods, and eventually they would be destroyed. But for now, he destroys Babylon and her gods that fail. And remember, they always had this view that our God is better than your God. You know, my dad is stronger than your dad, kind of thing. And whichever God was the strongest would win in a battle. And here, Babylon's gods cannot save them. Anything else? Thank you very much. I didn't. Thank you. See, yes, it is. So in 21:10, oh, my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. All right. So why do you find that interesting, Joanne?
Because he said, this isn't my message. I'm telling you, everything I'm saying is from God, it's not from me.
This is not my message.
It's from him. But who is he talking to?
So this whole thing is about the judgment of Babylon,
but his message is to Judah. And he talks about them as threshed and winnowed. I mean, they're under the oppression and attack of enemy armies. They're broken because of them. And there's a tenderness here. So this prophet, we often have this view of the prophet as cold and harsh and stern. I mean, he wept for the horrors of the destruction of Babylon, and here, for God's people, my threshed and winnowed ones, you know, take heart. Your enemy will be broken. And that's really an important part. Thank you for reminding me. Anything else?
So from the time frame of when Babylon was taken over by the king, you were saying, it says like 689 BC in my study notes. So that correlates with the time that Isaiah was like prophesying, like in his writing.
Yes.
So they did actually see that prophecy.
Maybe. I don't know how. I don't remember exactly when Isaiah died. I mean, it told us the kings, but he was definitely alive when Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, because we'll read about that later, Hezekiah and Sennacherib. So whether they took Babylon before that or after that, I don't remember, but I suspect they took Babylon first because that was close by. So in that case, they would have seen this, and in fact, later on, it talks about at the end, I think in 21 or in 20, yeah, at the end of 22 or 23, it talks about it'll happen within 1 year, right? And a year as counted by like a king's annals, so you know, exact. And later on, one of the chapters before, which I don't remember which one, it talked about this is going to happen within 3 years as a hired labor counts time. So, you know, carefully, in other words. So, yes, so now that I think of it, they would have seen this happen. But he prophesies before, and then they would see it take place. Myron?
Looking at verse 10, it talks about threshing and the grain on the floor. I can just barely remember the threshing machine. Dirty old thing. And it threshes out the chaff and the grain. It separates the grain and the chaff. And now they've got this new machine called a combine.
Yeah.
So it stays out in the field.
Yeah.
But I think this is it's above my pay grade, but I think this is a picture of agriculture here too.
Oh yeah, for sure. It's agriculture. And one of the methods for threshing was
you have the ground with a column in the middle, roped to oxen that would walk around on the grain, trampling the grain. That breaks the shell off so that the kernel is available. And I'm no farmer, but that's how they broke it up. And then the winnowing, you go out in the evening with the wind is blowing and you toss all this stuff up in the air and the grain falls down that's heavy and the chaff, you know, blows away. So it's a violent thing for the poor, the grain of wheat. Right? It's a violent thing, and that's what he's saying. Yeah, that you're like wheat, trampled, broken, thrown up, blown away, and then typically taken into somebody else's barn.
Also says that the sinful, rebellious people of Israel would be like the worthless chaff and would be taken away, but God would keep the good grain to replenish. So, a little word of hope.
Oh, thank you. Light over darkness.
There's a remnant there.
Yes,
good. That's always, you know, remnants are very significant. They're the ones that stand true.
Yeah, we keep coming back to this again and again, don't we?
Yeah.
So out of all those verses, verse 10 is the only one we're really interested in. No, no, that's good. But that's his final word in that oracle. Anything else in that oracle, or we'll move on. This is why I don't think we're going to get to Tyre in 23, because there are some even more important things than this. So the next section in 21:11 through the end of the chapter, Duma and Arabia, there's a lot of debate about what's really going on with these and exactly where they are. I expect you know that the Hebrew alphabet is all consonants. There's like one vowel, but they're all consonants. And so same consonants can be different words depending on what vowels go in it, right? You've seen this when somebody's got a vanity plate and you're trying to figure out what it says, and you say, well, I've got a word, but I don't know if that's the word that they had in mind, because it works. And so it turns out that Duma, that it talks about in verse 11, are the same letters as silence. And so commentators think that Isaiah has a play on words, that he's not only talking about specific places of Duma and Arabia. Arabia are the same consonants as an evening. And so the picture here, I think, is the darkness that he has been dwelling on, the darkness of the approaching judgments on these nations, and yet silence from God. If you look at verse 11, one is calling me, watchman, what time of night? I mean, how is this darkness almost over? Is it almost morning? What time the night? And the watchman says, morning comes, but also night. Don't have hope. There's daylight, but then there's darkness again. And if you inquire, come back again later. I have no word for you, because it's a time of darkness. And Arabia, or the evening comes, the glory fades, and the inhabitants of the land of Tema have fled from the sword. Again, the judgment on these people. And this is the verse I was trying to remember, Addison, in verse 16. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. Right. So 1 year, and a fixed amount, a hired worker knows when his contract is up, right? So, and that's how specific it's going to be. And the remainder of the archers of the mighty men, the sons of Kedar, will be few, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Again, the watchman sees the vision, hears the word, declares what the Lord says to his people. So, not going to go into more detail on that, because the next part is really, really crucial. But so a couple questions. Duma and Arabia, how much longer will the night of Assyrian oppression go on? The watchman is silent and gives no hope. And then we come to chapter 22. And in chapter 22, again, he begins with an odd phrase. the valley of the oracle concerning the valley of vision. And what we find out later is that this is Jerusalem. He weeps for the daughter of his people. And we'll find out later when Isaiah talks about the steward of the king of David. So, but if you know anything about the Holy Land, Jerusalem is not a valley. I mean, it's surrounded by valleys. There's valleys around it, but the city itself is built up. And yet here, Isaiah says the oracle concerning the valley of vision. And it makes us wonder, what is he talking about again? And I suspect that in the people's minds, they're high and exalted. I mean, the Psalms talk about, you know, beautiful for elevation, the joy of all the earth. They see themselves as high and lifted up. But they're really low. They're really low. Because the worst part about this is Isaiah sees visions of Jerusalem just like the visions of the other nations. And we recoil. This is God's city. This is where God's house is built. This is where God's people dwell. And yet, they're treated just like the other nations. It's a valley of vision. So, but the important part of this is the perspective of the people. So I'm gonna read through this 22:1-14, and be listening to what the people think, what they look, how their perspective on what's happening compared to what is really happening. So the oracle concerning the valley of vision, what do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore, I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor or comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls, a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver and with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. The choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand in the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. Well, maybe I'll pause there. So what kinds of things did you see in this section concerning what's happening and how the people are responding?
Like they're dying of hunger instead of being slain.
Yeah, they're not getting killed by the sword, but they are dying. So what does that suggest? What kind of situation are they in?
That's a siege, yeah. So in a siege, the army surrounds a city.
They disrupt the supply chain. And you can't get food. If you don't have water, you're doomed, and they'll wait it out. I mean, they can get resources all the time, but if you're not prepared, then you die. But some people leave the city, right? Who left the city?
The leaders.
I mean, It's beautiful. Right? So you leave the city, you go, and then they get captured and are taken into exile, or some of them probably killed as well. So here you have people starving in the city, dying. The leaders, you know, escape to get out of the city. And we've seen before in Isaiah how disreputable and despicable the leadership is. Their counsel is stupid. They're weak. They're feckless, and they're just they just leave these people and they go. What else is happening, or what the people are doing? In verse 2, what does it say? Reveling, exultant. I mean, there's an irrational view of where they are up on the housetops. It's like a party going on. There, it says they're exulting. They're on the brink of death, and yet they're exulting. It's a I couldn't help but think of that song, Party Like It's 1999, right? The, you know, 2000, the computer chip was going to destroy everything. So party like it's 1999, like party as though there's no tomorrow, because there may not be a tomorrow. And that's what Isaiah sees. And yet he is weeping because his people are about to be destroyed. And he says, don't comfort me. Don't comfort me. Don't work, don't labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. And here the prophet, this is the heart of God for people that are being destroyed because they're walking apart from him. And they're on the housetops in tumult and revelry, and the prophet is weeping. And they're on the brink of destruction. And then in verse 8, Robert, okay. So E.J. Young, in his commentary, this section calls it Jerusalem as one of the nations. Jerusalem as one of the nations. That they're being treated just like the other nations because they're acting just like the other nations. The prophet weeps, but the judgment of God is upon them. And one thing he does at the end in verse 8, he has taken away the covering from Judah. He has removed the protection and defense of Judah. And now they're open to destruction from the enemy. Reminds me of what we saw way back in chapter 5. When the Lord planted a vineyard, and around it he built a wall of protection. And he said, because of the sins of the people, I will tear down that wall, and they'll be open to destruction. And that's what's happening here. This is what Isaiah sees. So it's one thing for the Lord to judge Babylon and Assyria and Damascus and Philistia and Moab and Egypt, all these other nations around them. But here, the judgment on his own people because they're living like the other nations. And so a couple of things he says in verse 8 and in verse 12. In that day, we've seen that before, the day of the Lord, the day when he acts, certain things are going to happen. So again, be listening for the perspective of the people. In that day, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. So what were they doing?
I would think that they're collecting what water's left.
Collect the water?
Yeah.
Because there's going to be a siege.
Right.
What else? Right? Fortifying the walls. With what?
Material from their homes.
Yeah, break down. I mean, your house isn't going to be good for anything if that wall breaks and the enemy army comes through. So break down the walls, fortify them. What else? You look to the weapons in the house of the forest, probably house built by the Cedars of Lebanon. They would get the lumber to build things. So all of these are prudent things to do, right? They're getting ready for a siege. You make sure your guns are oiled. you make sure that the doors are locked, the gates are strong, the walls are strong. You make sure that there's water, and we'll read this later on. Hezekiah, builds a tunnel, underground stream, to make sure they have water during the siege. But at the end of verse 11, it says what they didn't do. So you collected waters, you counted houses, you broke them down, you fortified walls, you made a reservoir, but you did not what?
Ask for help.
You did not look to him who did it, to the one that planned it. Right? You did all these things, but you did not look to the God who did this. You did not look to the one who planned this. That is their failure. And so they think, if we build the wall strong enough, get enough armaments, have enough water, we can have victory. But they don't look to God, just as the other nations. They look to false gods or themselves. So in that day, verse 12, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen, slaughtering sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord of hosts. So what did the Lord want from them?
Seek him.
Seek him.
How? Repentance.
Weep and wail. Weep, wail, sackcloth. Cut the hair. This reminds me back, and we saw the same thing in Moab. They were without hair. There's a humiliation before God. It's the Lord's calling for repentance. And what are they doing?
Party.
Yeah. Eat, drink, sacrifice the animal. They're either oblivious to the threat or they're hopeless. That we might as well just party because we're going to be destroyed. This is the sin of self-sufficiency. Their faith is not in the Lord. They think they can
survive on the basis of their own wisdom and strength, and they can't. And how does this section conclude? What does the Lord say?
Till their dying day, their sin will not be atoned. They will not be forgiven.
They cannot be forgiven.
Your sin will not be atoned for. So here, he calls for repentance, and there's no atonement without it. And Isaiah is not the only one to say this. In Joel, the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, a grain offering and a drink offering. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and even nursing infants. The bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. That this is a life and death crisis. You're eating and drinking as though it's business as usual, and God is calling to repent and turn to him. And if you don't, he says, there is no forgiveness, no atonement. This whole section ends in no hope. Because if you don't turn to the true God, you can't be saved by the true God. It's that simple. Turn to me and be saved, all the earth, Isaiah says, for I am God and there is no other. Your water won't save you. Your walls won't save you. Your armaments won't save you. Your leaders won't save you. They already fled. Only God can save you. And if you don't turn to him, then there's no hope. There's no hope. And this is the theme that you see throughout the Bible. Paul quoted these very words in Corinthians. Right? If you know, he's talking about the gospel. If the resurrection didn't happen, then let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is, it's all meaningless if the gospel is not true. Jesus said, you remember in the wilderness, the people had sinned their disobedience again. All the snakes come out and they're biting them and they're dying. And the Lord told Moses, build a bronze snake, hold it up on a pole. And everyone that looks to that snake will be preserved, will be saved. And the ones that don't will die. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up that bronze pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone that puts their faith in him will be saved and have eternal life. That's what Isaiah is saying, that they look to everything except the true God, the only one that can save. And therefore, nation is under siege and eventually will be destroyed and the people taken into exile. So again, this whole theme has been the light over darkness. And here he ends again with no light, because if you don't look to the true God, there is no light. What else comes to your mind in this section? you have to be quick because I have to get to the next section to get to the warm and fuzzy Christmas message. And you want that, right? What else stands out?
I'll tell you what I see happening there.
I'm sorry, I don't know your name.
George.
George, I'm Richard.
There's an overarching theme I see through, well, really the Bible. There are shadows of things that happen. When we look at things as Christians, we see these shadows of things that transpire. For example, what Isaiah is talking about, it's like the old adage, rain falls on the just and the unjust. The chaff, if the grain were people, when it's thrown up into the air, the chaff would float away, but all the grain falls back down.
Yeah.
If the grain is being trampled by cattle, if the grain were people, they're all being trampled by the same cattle. And the only saving that we have is through God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us. And so that's where we should look. When we see shadows of other things transpiring, by the way, in heaven there won't be shadows because the light of God will displace all shadows. There won't be need for shadows. Isaiah is one of our favorite prophets, and listening for God's word, whatever we're facing, we can fast forward all of this to present day. I mean, just a few years ago when a hurricane hit New Orleans, that whole city was in turmoil within hours. Even the police were stealing things.
And that's exactly the kind of thing that happens that Isaiah sees. His people are corrupt. And only those that in the situation turn to the true God find His help and His comfort and His strength. The light of God is revealed if they'll look and see.
We have to find our strength there. Too often we get swept up like all the rest of the grain. And we are not that. We are something different. We're something special. We may go through hard times. Rough seas make better sailors. And years ago when I was stationed at Fort Bragg, a retired guy told me this, we will be fighting the Chinese next. And when you read Revelations, that's the only nation that can bolster a million-man army currently and have larger than that. We need to be considering these things in light of what we must face. And whether the rapture takes place tonight or tomorrow or some other time, our duty is to be that watchman on the wall, and we need to be telling people, we need to be warning them, whether you're on social media or not, walking in the grocery store, we need to be that watchman. Because if a nation sets a watchman on the tower and the watchman doesn't sound the alarm and the enemy comes and destroys the city, that blood is on the watchman's head. If the watchman sounds the alarm and the people don't heed it, their blood is on their own head. And we will face God. We don't want to face God with a whole bunch of baggage where He's saying, well, I gave you this opportunity and you failed me. I gave you that opportunity and you failed me. We need to pray for opportunities to tell people the truth about what's going on, about what's coming. So, we know it. We see it.
So you see Isaiah as not just a prophet way back when, but as a model for the people of faith in the day, whatever we're going through.
Yes, all of the Word of God is a light for us today. We live today, and we need to face today and tomorrow. And the Bible gives us everything we need to go through that.
Amen. Thank you. The last part of this chapter on Shebna, we won't have time to go in detail, but there's something that we want to be reminded of at this time of year. So Shebna is a steward in the household of the king, and yet this one, fellow in verse 15, thus says the Lord of God of hosts, come to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you have here that you cut out here for a tomb for yourself, that you cut out a tomb on the height and the carve your dwelling for yourself in the rock? So in the first part of this chapter, the people are oblivious. They're eating, drinking. They don't realize they're on the day of judgment is right now. And now here, a leader in the palace is concerned about his gravestone, that it's big enough and give him enough honor that he thinks he deserves. Behold, this is what's going to happen. You want the honor of this tomb, but in 17, behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently. O you strong man, he will seize firm hold upon you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. And there you'll die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you'll be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, bind him with your sash, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he'll be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and I'll place on his shoulder the key of the house of David, and he will open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open, and I'll fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he'll be a throne of honor to his father's house, and they'll hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, and every small vessel from the cups to the flagons. And in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. I try to rush over this, but so here's a man, like the nation, interested in his own pleasure, authority, and honor. And the Lord is bringing him down, throwing him out like into exile and death. The disgrace and disposed, he becomes a picture of the nation. The nation itself, turned from God, will be going into exile. And there's a replacement. He said, I'll take your robe, your sash, your authority, and give it to my servant, Elkiah. And in this, he says some words that we have seen before in Isaiah. Right? This is what he says. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, your robe, your sash, your authority, he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He'll open and none shall shut, and he'll shut and none shall open. And I'll fasten him like a peg in a secure place. We have seen that before, and what Isaiah does here is he uses words of this steward which is not the king. But he begins to bleed over into the authority of the king. This is one with the key of David resting on his shoulders, carrying the burden of the leadership of the people of God. This is the one, he says, I give him the key. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. And the people then will rest their hopes in him. In that day, declares the Lord, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way. It'll fall down. It'll be broken. So here, in this section as well, the nation, if you don't turn to the true God, there is no hope. And here, just individuals in that nation, if you are not faithful in the Lord, it will be broken. And we wonder, is there no hope? But these are the very words that we've already seen way back in chapter 9. In chapter 9, we saw the great light of increased joy in the day when God would break the yoke of the enemies. There would be a bonfire of the weapons that were used against them. And he says, in that day, a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And his name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's the hope is not in the steward. It's not in his replacement. It's not in the armaments. It's not in the water. It's not in the walls for security. The hope is in the Son of David coming to seek and to save. The one that's perfect in his plans and his purposes. Wisdom to rule, power to accomplish, the everlasting Father of compassion and grace, as this man is a picture of. And the result is the perfect peace of God. This is the hope of Isaiah that we remember as we go through each of these times of darkness. So this is what we remember these days, right? That this is the time of the coming of that son, born for us, a child born. I remember the shepherds out in the field, and they see the glory of God. And the angel says to them, fear not, behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you, that you'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. That here we see the failure, but God does not fail. He has a purpose and a plan, and he has a Savior to come. And those that look to him enjoy the peace of God and see his glory. We're a couple minutes late. Let me remind you that we now have a Christmas break until January 4th, first Wednesday in January, where we'll finish chapter 21, 22, and hopefully 23. The original plan was 24, 5, 6, and 7, but we'll see how that goes. But I'm sure you'll want to get read up way in advance over the next couple weeks, just so you'll be ready for whatever we finish. Any last comments that you want to make before we close in prayer? Our God, we thank and praise you that you are the true God, and we have seen you, You revealed yourself to us. We know you, and we've put our faith in you. We're confident that we will stand true no matter what happens in this nation or in our families or in our personal lives. We can put our confidence in you. And we thank and praise you that you are the true God that came in the flesh that we might have eternal life in you. For all this, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. I'll see you in a couple weeks. And good night.